I don't have much in common with Paul. I have almost nothing in common with Paul. But the one thing I can relate to is just the joy that Paul felt in being able to visit churches and to see how God was at work in various churches. So one of the joys to be the regional leader in Sovereign Grace in Virginia and West Virginia and North Carolina, South Carolina, Kentucky, and Tennessee is just this weekend when I have an opportunity to come and visit. Always a joy to be with Bruce and Hen and Spencer and Sherry. They refresh my soul just to be with them. I know you know this, but wonderful pastors, wonderful men of faith who love you and are just a joy to be with. So thank you for just your warm-hearted welcome. And thanks for your commitment to this local church and to Sovereign Grace. This has been a real interesting year in Sovereign Grace. We've really reorganized as far as our national church government in a way that I think is really going to serve our churches going into the future where we're more regionally organized. So this past May, we had our first meeting of all the elders in our region and elected Bruce, the chairman of our ordination committee, which will be really critical for developing our elders in the future. Some church plants going on and other things that I think next year I'll be really excited to tell you about the progress going on there. So just thank you for being the kind of church that you are. Sovereign Grace Ministries is you. It's not those guys out there. It's not Mickey Conley who comes once a year. Sovereign Grace Ministries, it's you. It's Bruce. It's Spencer. It's just a joy, always a joy to be together with you all. Well, I want to talk to you about the topic of why cross-centered. If you've been a part of Sovereign Grace Ministries for any amount of time, you've probably heard people talking about cross-centered or gospel-centered. And maybe you thought to yourself, well, like, what is that? Is it just like a nifty little catchphrase or advertising slogan, somewhat like every kiss begins with K, or the breakfast of champions, or just do it, or Home Depot, you can do it, we can help. Or for some of you, tastes great, less filling, a nice advertising slogan along those lines. And what I hope we can see this morning is that it is far more than that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of John Newton, the great writer of Amazing Grace. I think most of us know John Newton from that hymn. John Newton was also a wonderful pastor for many years in England. And his story is quite an amazing one. He had a Christian mom who died when he was 8 years old. She prayed for him and exposed him to the gospel at a young life. But when he was eight, his dad, who was a ship captain, he began to go on the ship with his dad, a ship captain, from the time he was 8 years old. And eventually Newton himself became the captain of a slave ship. But not only that, he became a real blasphemer and a mocker of Christianity. And so when there were other sailors on his ship that would claim to be Christians or be interested, he would just blaspheme God and mock them and do everything he could to turn them away from the faith. And then on May the 10th, 1748, during a violent storm in the Atlantic, Newton's ship was foundering and about to sink, and he cried out to God at that moment, and God wondrously saved him. Now, he continued as a slaver for a while, but eventually became a pastor and a songwriter that we know, and joined with William Wilberforce in England to be one of the main sources of ridding England of the slave trade. Newton served as a pastor then for many years. And at the end of life, he suffered from dementia, or what we now know as Alzheimer's disease. There's one sad moment at the end of his life where he was asked to speak before Parliament. And for 2 hours, He just spoke in a way that was just rambling and incoherent. And right near the end of his life, some of his last words to one of his close friends were these, at age 82. "My mind is almost gone, but I can remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." And what Newton inadvertently did when he said that is gave us the essence of what it means to be cross-centered. To be cross-centered is to always remember and to apply the truths that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. Not just to know casually, but to always remember, to never take these truths for granted, to never assume that we have adequately grasped the depths or the truths of these two things, that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. And I think Paul himself captured this in the passage, just one verse that I want to look at together this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says the following, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Let's pray together. Well, Father, I know this is a well-taught church, familiar with the gospel, familiar with the cross of Christ. But Father, I never want to assume, and I believe you never want us to assume, that we have adequately mastered these truths, or that somehow these truths are not truths that we need to remember and apply every day. And so, Father, I pray today that as we talk through material that is probably familiar to most, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts to just have us be freshly amazed and grateful for these truths, but freshly passionate about applying them to our lives on a daily basis. So, to that end, Jesus, help me. Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, three simple points. We're great sinners. We have a great Savior. And because of that, we need to be great rememberers. First, great sinners. You notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom," Paul says, "I am the worst." I think it's significant. It is significant that Paul, many years into his Christian ministry, said, "I am the worst." It's important to remember what we were before we were converted and what we are now. That even though we have been forgiven our sins, we remain justified sinners who are in the process of growing to become more like Christ and will continue to be in that process throughout our entire lives. I think all of us have probably had the experience of looking at pictures, maybe on your phone, maybe on a photo album, maybe on your computer with new digital cameras. And as you look at pictures, you're either saying out loud or thinking to yourself, "Oh, that's a good picture of me." Or, "Oh, that's not a very good picture of me." Or, "That one captured my good side." Or that one, "Oh, that was my bad side." But here is the reality. If we could take a picture of our souls, we don't have a good side. There are no good pictures of our souls. That's why Newton wrote in the hymn Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Because the Bible could not paint a more unflattering picture of us, particularly before salvation, particularly the picture of what we were saved from. The Bible uses terms like this: dead, hostile, rebellious, enslaved, corrupted down to the very core of our being, and possessing this terrible and yet self-generated incapacity to do anything about it. So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And unless somebody is sitting there reading this thinking, well, maybe I'm the exception, Paul closes it this way. Not even one. There is no one who this description doesn't fit. He goes on in Romans 8 to talk about the fact we're hostile to God. It's not just we're neutral towards Him, we're hostile towards Him. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, that great incapacity that I talked about. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, speaking of our pre-conversion state, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That's a picture, a snapshot of us before Christ came to save us. And not only is that true about us, but then we face this reality that the holy, just, all-powerful, all-knowing, creator, judge of the universe is angry or full of wrath because of those sins. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to talk about not only we're dead, but by nature, just by virtue of who we are, we're objects of God's wrath. Now, I think we understand wrath differently. I think when we tend to think about wrath, we tend to think of the maddest that we've ever seen another human being, or the most angry that we've ever seen another human being. The angriest I've ever seen a human being was in 12th grade gym class. When Mr. Shearer, our 12th grade gym class teacher, who also happened to be a former Olympic weightlifter, when Bruce Wyman hit him in the head with a 12-pound shot put, during gym class. And five of us were standing next to Bruce, and we were all laughing. We shouldn't have been laughing, because when he got hit in the head with a shot put, he didn't stagger, he didn't even blink. But he turned to the five of us who were laughing, and he pointed at us, and he said, "Go to the wrestling room right now, and I will see you after class." So the five of us march off to the wrestling room, and Mr. Shear comes in at the end of class, red face, veins, bulging, huge weightlifter arms knotted with muscles, hands that could crush our heads like a grape. I remember when I was in high school, I prided myself on mouthing off to anybody, no matter what. That day, I was silent and quaking in fear as Mr. Shearer came in there and just kind of tossed us around, smacked us around a little bit, and let us go, much to our great relief, because he could have crushed my head like a grape. But that pales in comparison to the wrath of God towards sin. One person said that hell is the wrath of God. And hell is not unfair. As terrible as the punishment of hell is not unfair. God didn't get carried away when He created hell for sinners. Hell is a fitting punishment for the kind of sinners that I just described. And so it is in hell where we really see the wrath of God and how great sinners really were. And again, even though we've been forgiven and God is transforming us by His Spirit, we remain justified sinners. So part of being cross-centered is to remember that, to remember where we came from and remember what we remain. Brothers and sisters, we are indeed great sinners. But we have a great Savior. Here is a trustworthy saving and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. That really raises two questions for us. One, how did he do that? Second, why would he do that? How did he do that? How did Christ Jesus save sinners? How did he deal with our sin? Well, again, I think we have a very simple one-verse expression of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins." For is the critical word there. For, in this case, means in place of or in exchange for. Visa, the credit card Visa, used to have a commercial, "Accept no substitutes." Any of you remember that commercial? "Accept no substitutes." But one of the foundational truths about God that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture is this: God accepts substitutes. In fact, the key to the entire gospel can be summed up in this one phrase: satisfaction through substitution. That the wrath of God towards sin, that the wrath of God towards sinners was satisfied when a substitute, the perfect, holy, spotless Son of God, came and became our representative, became our substitute, took our sins upon himself, paid the price of our sins, bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. When Christ came to do that as our substitute, God's wrath was satisfied. The punishment, the death that was due because of our sin was satisfied so that we are no longer liable to that debt. God's wrath towards us was satisfied by a substitute. The man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's why the cross is at the very heart of the gospel. This substitution is what one man called the amazing exchange. We read about the amazing exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake. For our sake. Now, remember when it says "for our sake"? Remember what we just described. Dead, hostile, towards God, corrupted to the very core. For the sake of those people, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ the Son, made Him to be sin. To take on sin. To be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only did He substitute for us by taking our sins, but He substitutes for us by allowing us to receive the place that He deserved before God. The righteousness that He had before God now becomes ours. I wouldn't agree with much of Karl Barth's theology, but I would agree with this one thing that he said. The words "for us" speak of a place which ought to be ours. That we ought to have taken this place. That we have been taken from it. That it is occupied by another. And that this other acts in this place as only he can. In our cause and interest. What a wonderful summary of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And once those sins have been paid for on the cross, once God's wrath has been satisfied on the cross, and once the righteousness of God that Christ earned has been imputed to us because of the cross, then we receive all of these wonderful benefits from God. Forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Isn't forgiveness one of the most wonderful words in the English language? It's hard to think much about forgiveness without being happy and smiling, isn't it? forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, because of the finished work of Christ. Reconciliation, where once we were alienated from God, we were hostile to God. We've been reconciled. Our relationship with the Creator, Judge of the universe has been made right once more. We are in right standing with God. Adoption. God could have simply decided, I'm going to save them and let them have a right standing, but they're going to be my slaves. They're going to be my servants. But God went beyond that, and He adopted us as His children. That's why John says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love. Stare deeply into the reality of that kind of love. In fact, that kind of love is an interesting word. It's an alien kind of love. It's a love that is unknown in this world. It's a kind of love that only God can love us with. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that not only would we be forgiven and reconciled to Him, but that we would be called sons and daughters of God, and that we could call God our Father. And then, not only all of these things, but then God gives us the Spirit to take care of that incapacity that we have. He gives us the Spirit so that we might know Him better, so that we might grow, that we might change, that we might be empowered to be the body of Christ and to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples of Jesus Christ of all nations. So all of these benefits become ours through Christ, and all of these things can never be changed, and they can never be revoked. They can never be taken away from us, because they're not based on our performance. They're not based on how well we're doing or have done, but they're based on the performance of Christ and what He has done on our behalf. That's what He has done for us to save us from our sins. One other question, though, is this. Why? Why would God do that for sinners like us? Why would He do that? And the Bible only gives us one answer, and it is this. Pure, unexplained, unexplainable grace and mercy. And not anything that we have or ever will do. Paul expects us to Titus this way in 3:4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, after Paul just gets finished talking about the fact that we're dead and that by nature objects of God's wrath, these two wonderful worlds just turn everything around. But God. But God. That's what we were. But God stepped in and did something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, the great Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge said it this way. Since all men alike deserve only God's wrath and curse, the gift of His only begotten Son to die in the stead of malefactors is, and I love this phrase, is the most stupendous exhibition of undeserved favor and personal love that the universe has ever witnessed. Brothers and sisters, we are not only great sinners, but do we not have a great Savior in both what He has done and why He has done so. So to be cross-centered means that we always remember that we're great sinners and that we have a great Savior. But to always remember. So again, back to 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy. I think it's always interesting when one of the Bible writers or Jesus Himself says, you know, very truly, truly, I say to you, or the saying is trustworthy. I think to myself, well, isn't it all trustworthy? And the answer is, yes, it is. But when a Bible writer says something like that, it's because he wants to draw our particular attention to it. It's like he's saying, now listen up. Everything I've said is important, but this is really important. You can't miss this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And if you parse out that word in Greek, it has the idea of ongoing acceptance, personal application without reservation. So what Paul is about to tell us is deserving of this ongoing, constant remembrance and acceptance and application on our part without any reservations, without any questions, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. And so not only are there truths out there, but they're truths that require great remembrance. In other words, the gospel, the cross, must never be relegated to our past, like some memorable vacation that you took, or some great meal that you shared, or maybe a great book that you read sometime. The gospel and the cross are never to just be relegated to our personal testimony when we tell the story about how we were converted. It's never relegated to the past. See, many genuine, wonderful, lovely Christian people would say, well, isn't the cross only for unbelievers? Doesn't it relate only to them? Isn't it just the gate that we enter through into the Christian life, but then move on from it in the rest of our life? Does it have anything to do with anything in my life other than the initial experience of salvation? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. It has everything to do with everything in our lives. Because just being converted isn't the end of our story. We are called then, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to go on to battle the sin that remains in our lives. We are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to go on and serve the Lord by going to all nations and making disciples and teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. And at times, we're called upon for the sake of Christ to struggle and suffer in our lives as Christians. And so Paul says, I am and Jesus is. The tense in 1 Timothy 1:15 is critical, because we're going to struggle with remaining sin, and we are called to serve and we are called to suffer throughout the remainder of our life. So, why remember? Why cross-centered? And the answer to that is simply this. The cross is central because only and always do we relate to and receive from God on the basis of it. Let me say that again. The cross is central because we only and always relate to and receive from God on the basis of it. Only and always. There is no other way, there is no other means by which we relate to and receive from God. It's the only thing. And it is always going to be the only thing that we relate to God. What is our ongoing relationship with God based on? Our ongoing relationship with God is based on the finished work of Christ. It's a finished work, but it has a continual effect in our lives. How is it that we're able to come before the throne of God's grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need and relate to Him as our Father in that way? It is only and always because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And not only relate to, but receive from Him. Because we're needy. We live lives where we need God's grace in our life every day. So how do we get God's grace in our life every day? Do we earn it? No, we never earn it. We only and always receive anything that we receive from God based on what Christ has done. It is a finished work with a continued effect in our lives. And so we are to be great rememberers. And if we do not, as Christians, we are going to face four great temptations in our lives that are largely unspoken. But four great temptations in our battle against sin and our striving to serve and our struggles with struggles and sufferings, that if we don't recognize these temptations and deal with these temptations by always remaining cross-centered, always be great rememberers, that it will surely cause us to go astray in our Christian life. And against these four temptations, the cross of Jesus Christ is always the only remedy. And those four great temptations are this. First of all, license. License. The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, if you at least have a one-time thought, hey, if all my sins, past, present, and forgiven and future are forgiven, what does it matter what I do? Then you probably haven't fully gotten the great impact of the gospel. But the reality of it is, sometimes people can think that way. Well, all my sins are forgiven. What does it matter what I do? The gospel is not a license to sin. The gospel isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. The question of being saved from our sins and then willfully going on sinning and living a selfish and self-serving life is addressed by Paul. And here is his emphatic answer. By no means. Christians, are you crazy to think that the sin that was your greatest curse, that Christ paid the penalty of His shed blood to save you from, that now it doesn't matter how you live, how you go on living? I do carry your concern within Sovereign Grace Ministries and within our churches that over the years we have rightly and wisely moved away from emphasis of certain practices in the churches that I think while there were principles behind that, the practices themselves, I think we went too far in emphasizing those practices. And so we have rightly moved away from that. But we must not, we cannot move away from a passion for holiness and a passion to continue to battle sin. We must not do that. The gospel is not a license to sin. And we will be tempted to license if we don't remember what great sinners and what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. We're not saved by our works, but we are called to works. We are not, works isn't the condition for saving us, but it's a characteristic of those who have been genuinely saved by Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul says it this way, the real sign of a true and living faith is obedience to the commands of Christ. And so as Christians, we're called to be a holy people, to continue to battle sin. The Bible knows nothing of a license to sin. And so the first great temptation we'll face, if we don't understand this, if we think it doesn't matter, is license. The second is legalism. License and then legalism. I would define legalism this way. In many ways it can be defined. I define it this way. Legalism is living as if, now as if is the important phrase here. Legalism is living as if relating to and receiving from God is on the basis of my performance rather than by faith in the performance of Christ. Living as if. I don't think anybody intentionally gets up in the morning and thinks to themselves, you know what? Today, I'm going to live like receiving from and relating to God is on the basis of my performance and not on the performance of Christ. Nobody thinks that. That's one of the reasons it's so dangerous. Legalism is something that we drift into. And that is why I say living as if it were the case. I know at some level, in my most cogent times, I don't have to earn relationship with or things from God. But I live like I do. My thoughts, my feelings, my actions betray me. What I'm currently thinking and how I'm doing is divorced from what I know to be true. And so, when I perform poorly, I feel like I'm alienated from the grace of God. Anybody ever had that experience? Or when I perform well, I think I'm deserving of the grace of God. And so think about how you think about your performance when you've been affected, when you missed your devotions that day, or you yelled at your kids for the 1 millionth time that particular week, or maybe when you looked at inappropriate material on TV or internet. How did you feel about your relationship with God at that point? Or when you had your devotions and you helped a little old lady across the street, and when you were nice to your husband and cooked him his favorite meal, even though he was mean to you, and watched football all day on Sunday. I think we all have this inner, what I call our God-o-meter, the kind of senses, how does God feel about me at any moment based on our performance? And if we were realistic with ourselves, most of the time we think we walk around condemned and then feeling like we have to earn our way back into God's graces somehow. But Paul says this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's not just talking about the feeling of condemnation, he's talking about the reality of condemnation. Because we have a great Savior, we are not condemned. And we will never be condemned, because Christ was condemned in our place. So legalism causes us to feel cut off from the grace of God by a sense of undeserving. So license, legalism. Thirdly, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is just what it sounds like. Forgetting that, that all that we have or will ever have is received because of the cross. And that all that we ever deserve is hell. When we become self-righteous, self-righteousness is kind of the flip side of legalism. When we become self-righteous, we begin to think to ourselves, I have done or I have earned certain things from God, and then we begin to think, and so why hasn't God done more for me? That's the very essence of self-righteousness. And so, again, it's just what it says. My standing before God, my righteousness, my right standing, my relating to Him, my receiving from Him, is rooted in myself, in what I have done, and in my own works. And by the way, what begins to happen then is we become proud and we begin complaining against God when we don't receive from God all the things that we think we deserve or ought to receive from God. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is there's nothing that you have that you did not receive, and that you received it only because of the cross of Christ. So when we're self-righteous, we feel cut off from grace by a sense of deserving. That grace is unnecessary. I don't need grace because I deserve to receive something from God. So license, legalism, self-righteousness, and then lastly, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is looking to find strength in ourselves that can only be found by the grace of God through the cross of Christ. Looking to find strength in ourselves, self-sufficient. I can do, and God doesn't need to do for me. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. So if you have this little poem in your wallet or on your wall or in your Bible or it's been meaningful to you, don't need to remove it. But how many of you are familiar with the poem Footprints? You know what I'm talking about? I saw two sets of footprints on the beach. And then it represented my life. And then there was a point in time where I only saw one set of footprints. And at that point, I asked Jesus, why are there only one set of footprints? Why did you leave me alone? And he said, well, at that point, the footprints are mine. I carried you. I think that there's something wonderful about that. But here is the reality. Probably a better way to express the Christian life would be face prints. That if we ever try to be self-sufficient and make it on our own, what we're going to see in the sand is our face prints. Because we're just going to be falling flat on our face apart from the grace of God. The reality of this is only ever one set of footprints. And it's the footprints of Jesus Christ carrying us and providing for us and strengthening us all sufficiently by His grace. We are never self-sufficient. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do, oh, a few things, most things, everything but the hard things. Is that what He said? No. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are always dependent upon the cross of Christ to receive the grace of God that we need to live the Christian life. There is no exception to that rule. Jerry Bridges in the Gospel for Real Life said, just as we by faith look to Christ for our righteous standing before God, so by faith we are to look for Him to the enabling power to live the Christian life. We never move on from the cross of Jesus Christ. If we begin to forget what great sinners and what a great Savior He is, we will fall into these traps. We will become licentious, legalistic, self-righteous, self-sufficient, and will always struggle in the Christian life. So, let us, brothers and sisters, always remember the cross. Be cross-centered. In fact, let us be great rememberers as we go through our life battling sin and seeking to serve the Lord and struggling and suffering at times. And in fact, by the way, when things are going well, because there's a unique set of temptations when things go well, aren't they? When things are going well, let it be central. Let the cross of Christ and what the cross of Christ means to us, let it be central to everything that we think and everything that we do. Let us remember it through reading. Let us remember it through preaching and hearing preaching. That's why it's important to hear preaching. Let us remember it through singing. Let us remember it through meditation. Let us remember it through memorizing. Let us be great rememberers. Because, brothers and sisters, it will keep us humble before God. It will keep us dependent upon God. It will keep us grateful to God. It will keep us dutiful towards God. And it will keep us living a life that is God glorifying, where all the glory goes back to Him. Deservedly so, because of how He has saved and continues to save sinners solely because of the cross of Jesus Christ and His performance on our behalf. That's why David Pryor says in his commentary in Corinthians, we never, therefore, move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross of Christ. Father, I pray for this church. Pray for myself that our lives would be characterized by a cross-centeredness that we would never move on from. In fact, Father, I pray as a church, as we sing, hear preaching, think, we would be a kind of people that only have a more profound and growing understanding of the cross of Christ and everything that You have provided for us through that cross and everything that cross means to us, not only at the moment of our salvation, but every moment of our lives. Well, Father, grant us that grace. We need that grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.